Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day we come to worship you, to give up of our hearts and lives, and to renew our dedication to you and your ways. Lord God, now as we turn to your word, we pray that it may illumine our hearts and minds, that we may be guided by your Holy Spirit, that we may encounter Jesus in a new and fresh way. And Father, may your love continue to abound in our lives. We are thankful this day that your servants, men and women around the world, from time zone to time zone around this globe, continue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We recognize that in our time, COVID-19 has spread all around the world. But long before it, your word continued to ring out in the hearts and lives of many people. We trust, O God, that in these perilous times, you continue to work in the hearts and lives of many people, that they might come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, guide us in the hearing of your word this morning. May it be new to us. May it refresh us as a fresh wind of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 to 14. And really, my focus this morning is on the last verse, on verse 14. Before I read the scripture, just to give you a sense, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that First and Second Corinthians actually makes up a really good portion of the New Testament writing. And Paul had great concern for those believers in Corinth. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 18, you can read this afternoon. I'm not suggesting right now, but I'm suggesting maybe this afternoon if you wish. You can read how Paul first came to Corinth and how he began his ministry there, how people believed. And then as time went on, he eventually left Corinth and kept on moving. And then he heard that things were not going 100%. He heard that one of his churches that he had planted was struggling. And so he wrote a letter, which we understand to be for 1 Corinthians. And basically, when the Corinthian church received Paul's letter, they basically rejected his instruction. They said, you know, Paul, you when you were here, you seemed like you were something, but since then, other evangelists, other gospel preachers have come through, and now we realize that you're not that hot of stuff. Yeah. And so they reject Paul's teaching in the main. They're not very favorably disposed to him. Then it seems that he makes a visit at some point. We don't have that recorded in Scripture, but it's a painful visit. He alludes to that in 2 Corinthians. It was very difficult. And then he goes away again. Then he ends up writing 2 Corinthians, which we're going to look at the very last verses of for this morning. And 2 Corinthians is really about the reconciliation, that is the bringing together of Paul and those in the Corinth church who had been at odds. They had been at odds, but they come back together again, and that's the good news of the gospel. That in Jesus Christ we can be reconciled with those who at one time we may have been holding a grudge against, as it says in Leviticus 19, verse 18. I'm sure that none of us have ever been tempted to hold a grudge against anyone. Well, it seems like Corinth was holding a grudge against Paul, but it seems like that was reconciled. And here we have Paul's last words to his beloved church in Corinth. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Insights into the heart of God. Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, most everyone loves a mystery. There is something exciting about watching a whodunit movie that rivets our attention with sudden perplexing turns, makes us wonder who's the guilty party, who has perpetrated the murder. We watch, we speculate, we wonder. Other times, we've just come through Christmas, and I can just imagine, especially for the kids, there was a lot of wondering and speculation about what was in the presents. I got to tell you, we were all well for Christmas Day, and we'd all done our rapid tests, and we got together. And when it came about time to open up the presents, my 8.5-year-old grandson, he had already picked through all the presents under the tree, and he had them all stacked up, ready to go. He just wanted to know what was in there. He just had to know. And he was ready to go. Yeah, that's what our kids anticipate. When there's a mystery, they want to unravel the mystery. Maybe some of you have let it go to your spouse. Oh, this year I found you the perfect gift. I have to admit, I did a little bit of that to my wife. And I bought her present months in advance, and I thought I was pretty on top of the bit for having done so. I saw something, and then she had seen it, and she liked it really well, but we didn't buy it, and then later on I bought it, and I hid it. And I said, I've got something special for you this year. What is it? Can't tell you. When I finally put the box out, she says, can I shake it? I said, maybe. Right? That's how we work with mysteries. There's a certain sense we want to find them. When we tell our children we're going to go on a trip somewhere, we're saying it's going to be wonderful when we get there. And if our kids are younger, they don't know how to frame it in their mind about what it might look like. And so they're kind of wondering and guessing and trying to figure out what it looks like. The truth is, we all kind of like mysteries in our lives. At the same time, though, it's sometimes hard to abide the direct knowledge. In other words, we want to jump to the end of the movie, find out who did it, before we've gone through all the steps. We want to know what's in the present long before it's the proper time to open them. We want to know what the place that we're going to looks like. And so maybe we're tempted to look on the internet and to find pictures of that place. You know, mysteries can often cause us to fixate on the unknown. But they can also in some ways make us disinterested entirely. They can just kind of lull us into a sense of complacency. This can happen in spiritual matters as well. Consider the ancient Israelites for a moment. In many ways, they were of two minds when it came to being close to God. Yeah. You see, while they were in slavery for 400 years, they had not heard from God. They had not received a revelation. They had no knowledge, direct knowledge of their God. He had not spoken. It had been quiet. Now, I can imagine when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been alive and they were telling their children of the great things that God was revealing to them, of the great covenants that they had been engaged in. I can imagine that the children had been engaged. But remember, the children of Israel had been in Pharaoh land for 400 years without a word. Maybe when it came time when Moses came and said, I am representing, I am who I am, the one who had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they said, ho-hum. Oh, yeah, sure. Right. You now represent God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how many bricks did Pharaoh order? I think we can work that out. Right? A long time can make people weary. A long time can make people disinterested. A long time can make people to say, that's never gonna happen. And so they just want to go on with life as it is. And the funny thing about the Israelites, when they had to balance that, will we stay in Egypt and work for Pharaoh, or are we going to accept Moses as a representative of God? Then God made sure that they understood who he was. You see, the people had seen signs and wonders, and they were manifest right before their eyes. And then when they had the opportunity to be close to God, they balked at the opportunity. They didn't want to get too close. Well, they had seen God act in plagues and liberation and miraculous salvation through the parting of the Red Sea, and had received abundant supplies while they were in the desert of food and water. They still did not embrace him. For example, when Moses spoke of God during the Exodus as one who speaks to God face to face in Exodus 33, Moses was speaking to God face to face. Imagine that. So much so that his own flesh shone the reflected glory of the Shekinah glory that comes from the very face of God. And the Israelites, you can imagine it when Moses came down from the mountain. You can imagine it when he came out from the tent of meeting. Everybody goes, hey, quick, come over here. You can see the glory of God reflected over Moses' face. No, they didn't say that. What did they say to Moses? Cover it up. So Moses had to put a veil over him. Because the people said, we can't stand that presence of God. In Exodus 34, it says that they were afraid to come near him. Think about that for a moment. The shining glory of God was on the face of Moses, and they were afraid. Why? Because they loved the idea. They loved the idea of seeing what the mystery of God really looked like, yet they could not abide his actual presence. In all this, their faith could have easily rested on a firm and solid rock. Remember that firm cornerstone that we spoke of a little while ago? That firm rock while they wandered in the desert? But they did not. Why? They'd actually seen all the evidence of God. They had seen his mighty deeds. They had been recipient of incredible miracles. But did they accept that? No. Why? Because they had not received God. They had observed him. They had heard about him. They stood at a distance from him, but they had not received him. The Israelites were not a people who had reached out to God as much as it was the Lord who had reached out to them. They were his chosen people, and in being so, they were blessed. And so it is when the Lord blesses his people. His people can gain insight into the mystery of their God when they receive that incredible blessing that God shines upon his people. Remember the Aaronic benediction from Numbers chapter 6. You know what I'm talking about. It goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face, the place from which his holiness shines forth. His holiness. That which what makes God God shines forth from his face. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord, if the Lord's looking over here, may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you what? Peace. Give you peace. When that glory of God is shining upon God's people, they have a peace. Though the earth give way, though there be earthquakes, there be a pandemic, they know peace. Now this imagery of a God who blesses is carried forward into the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In our text for this morning, we are allowed an incredible opportunity to see into the heart and the being of the Almighty. Oh yes, we are at times almost casual at receiving the blessing at the end of the worship service. Can I just speak honestly here? You know, sometimes when the pastor is long and there's been a bunch of songs and you're thinking, my stomach sure could use lunch. Come on, Pastor, just lay it on us and we're going to go home and have lunch. Right? Look, I have two daughters. They told me plenty enough. Dad, you were long. Yeah, it's easy to miss the power of the blessing of God. It really is. Yet for those who want more of God, who not only want his blessing, as it were, this singular verse that we're going to look at this morning offers much more insight to us regarding the majesty and the glory of the Almighty. Paul gave this Trinitarian blessing at the conclusion of his second letter to the church at Corinth. Often this verse is cited as a proof text for the idea that of the Trinity, that there's three persons, one God. And in the history of the church, the various controversies and debates over the nature of the Godhead are all vitally integral to the lifeblood of the Christian faith. Now, suffice it this morning to say that without the theological foundation of certain church creeds, and here I'm speaking of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, without those creeds, believers may have been left without a true understanding of God over the centuries. So for this message, we will leave all those deep theological discussions and arguments regarding the Trinity just aside for this morning, and instead we will focus on the intimate nature of what Paul was doing when he invoked this trifold blessing. Now, immediately we can note that Paul's blessing seems somewhat out of step with later theological formulations, which come from the great creeds. Their pattern is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Apostles' Creed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Athanasian Creed. This is how, when theological debates were going, how the formulation of the Trinity was presented. But this is not how Paul started. And he started the way that he did for good reason. Here, Paul began with speaking of Jesus. He began by speaking of Jesus because most of the believers in the church at Corinth were Gentiles. That means they were non-Jews. They had no understanding of the great history of Yahweh, the great I Am, who I am. They had no understanding how how God had chosen his people through Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob, and how they had spent 400 years in slavery, how they had been rescued in the Exodus, how they had wandered for 40 years in the desert, how they had then gone into the promised land, how then God had chosen one with his heart set upon him, David, to establish a kingdom forever. They had no knowledge of all these things. But Paul had preached Christ. Paul had preached Jesus Christ as the one who brings salvation into the world. And Paul wanted to make sure that they understood their pathway to God. A few chapters earlier, Paul had pointed out to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Maybe here even an allusion to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11. "Even though that Jesus was exalted Son of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to, but he made himself nothing, becoming in the form of a man." This is who Paul presented to the Corinthians. The Christian's first encounter with God did not come through wrath or judgment. Paul didn't walk into Corinth and said, "Have I got a message for you. Unless you repent right now, God the Father is going to rain fire and brimstone from heaven on you." No. He didn't do that. Sometimes in Reformed circles, we like to begin with sin, because in the catechism, our three categories are sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. Right? But Paul preached Jesus Christ. And that's where the blessing starts. Now, when we come to understand the grace that we have in Jesus, we look through an important window into the heart of God. I want you to lean into this morning. I know I'm going to use a few Greek words this morning, but it's important. You see, the meaning of the Greek word for grace, when he told them to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the charis of Jesus Christ. That word in the Greek immediately would have said to them, whoa! A word for beauty, charm, favor, benevolence, gift, gratitude. The Corinthian believers had come to know these wonderful qualities of God through Jesus Christ. They had received Jesus. Jesus had come into the world as God in the flesh, Paul preached. And in doing so, God's grace was poured out in abundance through him. Why was this so important? Because the Corinthians had come to know their need for a Savior through the proclamation of Jesus, first and foremost, by Paul. When people are lost and mired in desperate situations, and they're looking for help, they don't need to be told, "Wow, you really weren't really very smart to get in that situation, were you?" Now, honestly, folks, reaffirming the mistakes and the brokenness that people make, does that really help them pull up their bootstraps, as it were? I haven't seen it much. But when they're approached with a sense of there's a grace that comes from God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and though you be mired in divorce, though you be mired in all kinds of manner of drugs or difficulties or challenges, God can take you where you are and raise you up into the heavenlies and to be a temple to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? A temple to the Holy Spirit. You know, this was Paul's usual method of operation, his M.O. Paul concluded his first letter to the, the Thessalonians by writing these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." To the church in Galatia, Paul concluded his correspondence by writing, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." To the church at Rome, he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." To his beloved friend Philemon, Paul concluded his letter regarding the disposition of the slave Onesimus, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Over and over again, Paul comes back to that, and he did it in the first letter to the Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul's message was about grace, 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 grace. Its sufficiency, its power, its ability to change our lives. That's what grace is. What a message. But there's more. You see, what I love about the figure of Paul in the Bible is he's not preaching something that he has made a theological construct in his brain and said, "I think the right intellectual thing is to tell you about Jesus." That's not Paul. You see, Paul was writing on the way to Damascus, and he was going there with a letter from the Sanhedrin, and he was ready and willing and even empowered to be able to throw Christians into prison, and then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Think back to that for a moment. What were the words that came out of Paul's mouth back then, Saul? "Lord, Lord," when that bright light hit. You see, even Paul, Saul, in his unbelief, immediately recognized, "Lord, Lord." When that glory from heaven shone upon him on that road to Damascus, Paul had no other conclusion. "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Paul wasn't preaching some lesson that he had found in a book and then just kind of gave it out like, "Oh, here it is, take it or leave it." No. What Paul was preaching is what he had already experienced. What Paul was preaching is what he already knew. He had come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he repeatedly, to all the churches he had gone, express that. And so we move to the second part of the tripart blessing. Paul has presented Christ. Then Paul expresses the motivation of God. And there, when he speaks of God in that second line of verse 14, it's God the Father, to give salvation to the world in Jesus Christ. It's because of the Father's great love for His people that He planned that Jesus would come into the world. You know, love always makes a way. What I love about the New Testament is, and sometimes I regret it a little bit, when it talks about the Christians in the beginning, it says they were called the people of the way. I like that because God made a way for you and for me. Paul wrote out in longhand the script of the Father's plan for His gift to the world in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Consider the full import of this extended love passage about the Father's plan for salvation from Ephesians 1:3-10. I know it's a little bit long, but follow me for a moment. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you think Peter and Paul ever talked to one another? I think they did. They both had this amazing sense of who God is. It's practically word for word from our call to worship from Peter this morning. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the heart of Christmas. This is ultimately why we celebrate Christmas. This is the mystery made known. This is the full heart and plan of God to bring redemption to boys and girls and men and women who are lost and perishing in this world. God knew we would need Jesus. It was the Father's will that we get what we needed for our salvation in the gift of Christ. And all too often today, Christmas has been sidetracked. Now, it's easy enough for the world to do that, but sometimes even in the life of Christians, it could become sidetracked. Family, fun, presents, and parties. Sometimes it's hard to discern the meaning of what Christmas really is. With all these, they're good, but none compares to the fulfillment of God's love for his people. You know, the Greeks had three common words for love. Eros, which was a word for erotic love. We get the word English words like erotic and erotica from eros. Then they had philos, which was a word they used for love when referring to kind of a brotherly love, affection, companionship, just enjoying one another's presence. And that's manifest in our society today by the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. However, in our text, Paul used the Greek word for love, agape. This word for love carries with it a transcendent aspect which is freely given. It's like the love of a parent for a child. This kind of love is extended. It's extended from one to another because the extending party chooses to do so. You see, I chose to love my children and care for every one of their needs. And now, at this age, I get to choose to extend my love to my grandchildren and bless them with all kinds of manifest benefits of being associated with me. That's the kind of love that God extends. Now notice that Paul said that even before humanity was lost in its sin and brokenness in time and circumstance, the Father planned and made provision for the salvation of his people. What a magnificent God we have. Even before it was a reality, God had planned a way through. I find that astounding. In his letter to the Romans, Paul laid the matter out plainly in chapter 8. He mused if anything could possibly separate us from the love of God. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who agaped us, who loved us. Again, amazing love. In the final part of the blessing, Paul extended over the Corinthian believers and to us today the covering of the Holy Spirit. All too often, Reformed believers are a bit timid about emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're cautious because we have seen what we perceive to be inappropriate expressions in other faith traditions which go beyond the understandings of Scripture regarding the Spirit, and they make us kind of theologically nervous. However, the Scripture-based understanding, if we look to what the Scripture says, we need not fear. And speaking of our confidence in the ministry God has entrusted to our lives and care, Paul addressed the Corinthians in our fears. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul wrote, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, that is of the old law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are those who are bringing out life. When Paul spoke of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Corinthians would have immediately have been well tuned to his words. In his two letters to the church to Corinth, he had raised this concept of fellowship several times. Fellowship is at the core of unity and harmony and peace, God's peace. Here in the blessing, he raised that concept for one last time so as to remind the believers that their present and their future could all live within this envelope of God's blessing. Fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to have communion with or to participate with. So whenever the Corinthians went, wherever they went, no matter what their circumstances in life might be, Paul was reminding them that nothing could separate them from the love of God, because God's Spirit was always with his people, wherever they were. What words of comfort! What a huge truth to draw into and draw strength from. We get to participate with God in our lives on his mission. In chapter 5 of the same book, Paul had explained to those who had been renewed in Christ, it was told, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's something transformative. It's not what it was anymore. It's almost like that idea. It's like, well, it is like that idea of the butterfly. It goes from a caterpillar, and it goes through a metamorphosis, and then it goes to that chrysalis stage, and then it becomes a butterfly. And a butterfly is no longer a caterpillar, and a caterpillar is not a butterfly. They get changed. And that's what God is talking about here. There's a metamorphosis. There's a change. And by virtue of the transformation that comes to God's people through Jesus Christ, they become ministers of reconciliation to the world. And in this we are to follow the lead of the Spirit. We are to participate in the mission that God has given his people to bring reconciliation to those from every tribe, from every language, from every people, and every nation under the sun. Sound impossible? Think that you don't have a part to play in all this? Then you're missing out on the blessing of God. The triune God is blessing you to be a part of this. One of the old names for the Holy Spirit that I remember when I was growing up, I heard it far more often from the old preachers, and I don't want to suggest that I'm really old. I know, my hair is grayed and all that kind of stuff. But the word was paraclete. How many of you remember that word paraclete being used quite often in the olden days? Well, the preachers used it because it's one of the direct names of the Holy Spirit. And the root word of paraclete, para, is the same root word for encouragement, parakaleo. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside believers, and he takes people who are timid and fearful and wondering what's going to happen in the world, and he takes them and comes along and puts his arm around and says, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will never be lost. You will never be put to shame. Because I go with you, and you're being built into a temple on the rock of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Isn't that amazing? How it just comes together that way. Believers who are quick to follow the Holy Spirit's encouragement are never left wanting. They're never left short for the words to share Jesus. They're never left with just their fear and difficult situations. I know COVID has been difficult. People are fearful. People are wondering, how is it How is it going to go? Will their loved ones make it through? What will happen to the world? I don't know, but I do know this, that God continues to bless his people and give them his peace so that they can go through these things. I know we all want to get raptured out of these difficulties. We all want to get pulled out of them. We all want God to come riding along in a white horse, pick us up and gallop away. I know that. That's not what I'm preaching. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. Those who place their trust in him, those who build the temple of God on that foundation will never be put to shame. You know, it's interesting, some of the things I was, you know, in preparation for the sermon I made a few weeks ago, I was reading through the Corinthian correspondence again, and just sometimes some of the things just jumped out at me. Paul told the Corinthians this in the first letter, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." I immediately thought of the Jews in the wilderness. And they saw the Shekinah glory coming off, radiating off the face of Moses. And they said, "Man, just put a veil over you. We can't stand that radiant glory." They knew in part, but it would take going through into the promised land to see the full glory of God. Now, maybe we don't understand all the things of the Trinity. Maybe this morning you're going to go home and say, "Well, that pastor didn't explain what the Trinity is. I was waiting for him to really finally explain it once." I can't. But I can tell you this. If you embrace the blessing that comes from the triune God, then everything changes. Everything changes. It's a game changer. You know, Paul wrote in the second Corinthians 3, 16 to 18, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed." The word there is metamorphosis. "Into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You know, that Corinthian congregation, it wasn't a CRC church. It had shortcomings. There had been moral failures. There was infighting. There was favoritism. There was legal graft. There was sexual immorality, not even heard as among the pagans. And there was so much more in Corinth. And I suppose most of us Christians from the 21st century might be tempted to think that we're a whole lot better than those who first received this triune blessing. But to think so would be an incredible mistake. Underneath it all, I suspect that each one of us here and all of God's people around the globe still need the blessing from the Lord. There is little doubt that in being so blessed that we too have room to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And given the Father's love for his people, even before we were, we too can dive ever deeper into loving others as God has loved us. And finally, our fellowship, our participation with God on mission gives us ample opportunity to draw others into the life we share with the triune God through his Holy Spirit. So we are indeed blessed, as were the first Corinthian believers who received these words. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, exalted one, we thank you for your willingness to enter this world as a child, to live as one of us and to pave the way for our salvation in your own life. We marvel at your willingness to lay down your heavenly glory so that we might be enabled to taste and see your heavenly glory. We thank you for your life which was lived without sin, and we stand in awe of your purpose-driven life which was to please the Father and to save us from our sins. And for this, Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in awe of your plan for our redemption. We are astounded that you purposed our salvation in Jesus Christ. We are amazed that your plan of redemption confounds the human mind in its simplicity. Your plan, O Father, to send your Son, your one and only Son, in the flesh and blood, proves that your concern for your people goes directly to the center of your heart. And for this, God our Father, we praise your holy name. Dear Holy Spirit, we praise you for bringing reconciliation into the hearts and lives of your people. As well, we thank you for your movements and activities in this world, leading people from darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We pray that you may continue to illumine the hearts and lives of many people in the church, in our community, and in the world. We trust, O Holy Spirit, that you will continue to bring people to faith in Jesus, who came into this world as a child. And for this, Holy Spirit, we praise your holy name. O Triune God, grant us now, as our worship soon comes to a close, a continued sense of awe and majesty of your triune blessing upon us. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, and our almighty God and Father, and to our ever-present Holy Spirit, who always abides with us now and forever. Amen.